Good morning. It's nice to see you all. I don't know about you, but I love all those house programs on TV. Bit of a confession. It's my guilty pleasure. My favorite is still Kirsty and Phil. Location, location, location. But Escape to the Country is pretty good as well. If you've never watched it, you need to. My mum and dad brought me up, not really on CBeebies, but changing rooms and things like that. And even now when they come down to Leeds, well, I've been out for the day and they say, oh, Kate, just before the boys come back from school, should we get a cup of tea, a piece of cake, and we'll watch Homes Under the Hammer? And so they sit there and they sort of dissect which houses need like rewiring or which walls need knocking down or if there's an avocado bathroom suite that needs changing. That's a real highlight. So this morning, there's a link, I promise. We're continuing our series on This Is Your Church, and I wanted us to think about God's house this morning. Let me just get this right. That's better. How are we actually doing as God's church, as his house? And how does God think we're doing as well? Do we need some rewiring? How do our neighbours think we're doing? You might be like some of those people on the house programmes that are kind of just checking us out to see if we smell a bit or do they like it here? Or maybe you're asking questions like, could I make this my home? Could I come back here? So what do you think? How are we doing? Do we need to knock down some walls to create more space in our lives? Maybe thinking about outside our house. Do we need to just lean over the garden fence a bit and ask people in for a cuppa? Or maybe we just need a fresh coat of paint. So how are we doing as God's church? So I thought it would be a good idea to see what God wants us, his church, to be like. So we're gonna take a look at the Psalms this morning, a book that's right in the middle of the Bible. So if you have got a Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 95. We're literally going to be sticking with it this morning, pretty much for the whole talk, examining it and figuring it out as we go along. So get your phones out or whatever you read it on. It's going to be up here as well. So the Psalms were written by King David. You might remember him as the guy who killed Goliath. And they were frequently sung and shared by God's people. So let's read the first 7 verses of Psalm 95. It's a good one. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So let's press on and dissect this psalm a bit this morning. Let's start from verse 3. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. That's incredible, don't you think? In his hands are the depths of the earth and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So the Lord here is known as the creator, the king, the maker, the shepherd. He's the one to whom our obedience is owed. He's the friend of the poor. He's the enemy of oppression. He possesses an everlasting name. He's remembered forever and ever, and he is the object of our unending thanks and praise. He's the great God, the king above all gods. Now, in the culture of the time, pagan worship was very much directed to other gods. So the depths, referred to in verse 4, for example, were ruled by Moloch. The mountain peaks by Baal. And the sea, in verse 5, was ruled by the pagan god Tiamat. But the psalmist, if you look at verse 3, says that that's that's all rubbish, that's all false, because our God is the great God, the great King above all the other gods, and everything is in his hands. And as I read this, I don't know what you see, but I see a God to whom nothing compares. It's like he wants us to give him priority in our worship. So the psalm talks about bowing down and kneeling. And this says to me that the Lord, he sort of stands alone as the only one out there to worship. Now, there's a lot of good things out there that ask for our priority. Often there's good things too. Our work, seeing our extended family, looking after our children well. These are all good things. But does our God just go alongside them, all the other values in our lives? Is it work, children, God, family? Because I think this psalm strongly suggests that we are to put him first and then everything else kind of goes underneath that. I don't know about you, but I do this quite a bit. I sort of subconsciously list all the priorities in my life and I divide up my time so that each one has a little piece. Everything gets satisfied enough so it stops pestering me for my time. I wonder how many of us forget that God's opinion matters the most. Do we ask other people's opinion for their opinion on a tricky situation, for example? Or do we ask God first? I wonder what would happen if, as a church, we collectively agreed that the first thing we would say if someone came to us for our opinion was, what does God say about that? Because by doing that, we are choosing to give him priority. And what he thinks counts the most, because he is the great God, the King above all other gods. So let's look at some more of this psalm. There's loads and loads of let us's. Have you seen that? The word us is used 5 times in 7 verses. That's a lot of us's. And that means it's a pretty important word. And I would say an important message for us to hear. Because it tells me that the response to the great God that we've talked about should not only be an individual one, but like a collective one too. And this thing that we call the church is not just about teams, rotas, buildings. It's about doing life together with people who love Jesus. And it seems to me that our culture that we live in is kind of like crying out for people to do life together. From outward appearances, you would seem that we are supremely connected. You can pretty much get to anyone, any place, any time of day via text, email, phone. We have the capacity and ability to connect to one another, and yet we're increasingly lonely in how we relate to each other. Social media theoretically helps, but it really doesn't, because Facebook, for example, only seems to show people at their best. We see people married, getting married, yay! We see people having babies, great! Having a great time! And you're not there. Everybody's always smiling, but it sort of increases your loneliness because you're not there with them having a great time. You have to close down your computer and get on with your life. And we see lots of interaction, but I don't think this is what the psalm is referring to when it uses this us language. I don't think it refers to people living off snippets, almost, of other people's lives. If we look at Genesis 1 and 2, the very first few pages of the Bible, you might know this, but it goes on and on and on about everything being good. Do you remember? God made the light. It was good. God made the trees. It was good. God made the plants. It was good. The earth was good. Everything's good. But then we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And It's like da da da. It's like a fire alarm going off in the library or a massive noise in a silent room because suddenly something is not good. So it goes, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Something's not good. What's not good? The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. This is before any sin has entered the world, so everything is exactly the way God designed it to be, and something isn't good. It's not good to be alone. So Genesis 2:18 says that God brings the animals to Adam, and he names them, and that sort of creates some level of connection. But verse 20 says, so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. It's just not suitable. So then God makes Eve. Bad Bible joke coming up, and he goes, whoa, man. So bad, isn't it? I nearly didn't use that because it's far too corny. But when he does make her, there's an immediate and intimate connection. And this is significant because we are created to have an intimate relationship with God. You might have heard Nicky Gumbel, who heads up Alpha. He quotes Pascal when he talks about we all have this God-shaped hole in our lives that only God can fill. But I think there's a second thing here that you might not have considered. I think there's a people-shaped hole that even God himself will not fill. Not cannot fill, but will not fill. I think because he designed us to have a close life with other people. So how are we doing with this? How many people know your weak spots? How many people are praying for you and walking alongside you? I'm saying this because this is an opportunity that is not worth missing out on. We have loads and loads of totally free groups that you can join in with and just belong to, whatever your upbringing or background or circumstances. None of us are perfect. But we are called, as the psalm says, to be an us. Maybe there are some of us here who are just thinking that being a Christian or following Jesus is only about our relationship with God. But I think maybe God wants to make you new through relationship with other people. Learning to follow Jesus alongside others helps us so much in what follows the us phrases in this psalm. So let's have a look. What follows the lines saying, let us? We've got verse 1. Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving. We've got verse 6, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's the kneeling, the bowing down, the shouting aloud, the singing. It's what we would call worship. So we can come together to worship. Let us worship. Let us bow down. We can collectively come together and extol him with music and song. But we can also help each other with our discipleship in worship. Let me expand that a bit. So it's true that most of our worship involves singing with our mouths and listening to God with our ears. So we can ask each other how well we're going with that, with guarding our gates. You might have heard that phrase before. Has anybody heard that before? Guarding your gates? Your eyes and your ears are your gates. And it's your responsibility to guard your gates. That's what we watch and what we hear. You get to choose what comes in. You get to choose what you see and what you hear. And we have to get good at this because this affects our worship. Our hearts and minds get mucked up by things that get in there, and that messes up our relationship with God, and it makes it harder to worship. It makes it harder to receive love from God, and it makes it harder to give love back to God. So let us help each other with this discipleship of worship. Be accountable to each other. What clogs up those paths of relationship to God? If, like this psalm says, we're going to worship the Lord our God, extolling him in worship and singing for joy, we have to make sure that we're guarding our gates. What do you see? What do you think? What do you hear? Does it help you? Or does it hinder you with your worship? Let's look at the last section of the psalm. Let's turn to verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So, what does King David mean here when he says we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care? I think he understands and knows that God is stable and that God is more stable than him. And it's the same for us. He is bigger than you and me. He is someone that you can build your life on. We can't bank on ourselves. We can't rely on ourselves. But we can rely on our Heavenly Father. Now, none of this clearly means that followers of Jesus don't get hurt or stressed or face some hard stuff. We do live in the same world as everybody else. We eat the same food. We drive the same streets. We go to the same schools. We experience just about all of the same threats from the economy and our health and war as everyone else does. But this is a great thing. There's the but. To be the people of his pasture and the flock under his care means that God will bear the brunt of whatever comes our way. We don't have to take it all on ourselves. We don't have to experience things head on. To have God looking after us as the people under his care means that whatever does come our way can never ever separate us from God and his love for us. Nothing, 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 nothing can ever get in the way of God loving us. You know that from Romans 8. Okay, this will be familiar to you. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God is our shepherd. We shall lack nothing. Psalm 23, he makes us lie down in green pastures. He restores our soul. So we can be secure in God's commitment to us. And it's not because we've chosen him, but rather that he has committed himself to us. Being the flock under his care implies that God gives us outer protection, doesn't it? But I think King David is talking about something else as well. I think he's talking about God giving us inward strength. So my son last year broke his arm, this one. And when you break an arm, most of you will know that you've got to get one of those casts put on it, don't you? You can choose a bright pink one, or now they do rather snazzy camouflage ones. But the cast is designed to give the bone like outward strength, and it stops you from injuring it further. But the weirdest thing was when Joseph went to have his cast cut off with those crazy massive scissors, we realized two things about his arm. Firstly, how completely disgustingly smelly it was because it had been wrapped up for so long. But secondly, it was so puny and skinny and weak. It had like gone half the size. And we discovered that he needed to build back the strength in the arm, in like the inward strength of his arm. And I think this part of the psalm is saying that God is not just our outward strength, but he's our inward strength as well. He works inside us to enable us to keep going when we're overwhelmed or when we're threatened or when something is just simply too big for us. God promises to cover us externally, but also to cover us internally through our dark days, through whatever is going on with us. He promises to strengthen us. Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. As his flock, as the people of his pasture, we opt in to spending time with God and step up to dealing with the things he's challenging us on. And God changes us for the best. Those of you that have been married quite a few years, we've been married 19 years. And on occasion, it's been known that we have got dressed completely independently, but we have ended up looking virtually exactly the same. So we come down and I'd be like, jeans and a red hoodie. And I'd go, oh, Ben, why have you got jeans and a red hoodie on? You look exactly the same as me. And then we'd have this argument like, well, you just wanted to copy me. No, you just wanted to copy me. The point is, the longer we spend with Jesus, the more you get to look like him. The more you, he transforms you to become more like him. So the more we stumble, the more we grieve, the more we run, the more we play in the fields of his pasture that this psalm is talking about, the more he transforms us and we become more like him. If we're still making the same errors, having the same addictions, getting angry at the same things in 10 years' time, that is not a good result. So let's opt in to become more like Jesus. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to come and show us what changes he wants to make in his house, in us, the church. And the thing that I felt God remind me of when I was kind of preparing for this was when you look at a house and you see things that need changing, you often think you have to wait, don't you, to save up for all the changes that you want to make. It's expensive to make changes in a house. And likewise, it costs us to change things in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. But I felt the Lord wanted to remind you this morning that he has already paid for those things. When Jesus died on the cross for you, it's free. You just need to ask him. And whether you've known Jesus for years and years and years, or whether you are just sitting here this morning, hearing about Jesus for the first time, the amazing change that Jesus brings is free. He's free. So we've got a few minutes before we pick the kids up. So why don't we see what the Lord wants to do? Do you want to stand and we'll pray? So we're just going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and see what he wants to do. So, Lord, we welcome you. We thank you that you are here this morning. And we invite you to just come. Come, Holy Spirit, share with us what is on your heart for us. Share with us the changes you want to make in your house, in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit. So we're just going to wait and we're going to see what God wants to do.